Well, it's wonderful to have another Sabbath to worship Yahweh and come before Him. And I was thinking this week, as I was reading some information, how much this world is changing. And, you know, as goes Europe, so goes America. We're basically locked into the motherland, have been for the past couple centuries. It seems that as Europe changes, as Europe goes a certain way, we in America have a tendency to follow. We look up to the motherland, and we even pattern our government after the British system, the House of Lords, House of Commons, our Senate, and our House of Representatives. And I was interested to find that they have completed a new study in Europe. We know that, especially in England, that the whole country seems to be falling away from the Bible. I know Brother Jim talked about his father went over there, and he couldn't believe that they're only meeting like every other Sabbath now. They can't get enough people to come for, of course, Sunday worship, I should say. And people just have no interest anymore. Well, they have a survey came out of thousands of churchgoers in the UK that says the opposite of what people thought. They thought that people aren't coming because traditional religion was no longer relevant. That's not the case. It's not the case. They're not coming because of a void of moral and doctrinal content in what's being taught them. The survey addressed questions about why attendance was falling so dramatically, while other places it's increasing. And even though 2/3 of the people in Great Britain believe in a creator, a mighty one of Scripture, the study said one big reason so many people have dropped out of active involvement in worship is because their churches have stopped preaching the word. Imagine that. Give people no clear or compelling reason to worship and they stop worshiping. Well, the results of the year-long study of 14,000 British subjects by an international ecumenical research committee has been called surprising by mainstream secular and Christian media. The overwhelming response is to call on churches to robustly defend moral values with conviction and courage and stop being silent and lukewarm in the face of moral and social collapse. Well, that's what's happening in our world. And as Yahweh's word says, the blame can be placed on those who have the responsibility to teach Yahweh's word. I was once criticized by a person when I wrote that this constant hammering against law-keeping has having a detrimental effect on our world, on our society. This person didn't believe in cause and effect. They didn't believe that that was actually what was contributing toward the collapse of our culture today. And then you have to wonder, well, if a vocal minority can cause changes in, you know, feminism, sodomy and beliefs about that, certainly a vocal minority can also cause changes in our culture. It does work in reverse. But we also know there's prophecies that are telling us exactly what we're seeing now. Interestingly, the overwhelming majority of respondents to this survey were vehemently opposed to ordaining homosexuals and blamed churches for the rise of pedophilia in scandals that were prevalent among the clergy. And what I found was even more fascinating is that some of the people who are called, quote, homosexual, who are trying to get out of that life, that are working to change their lives, said that the church's support for it is working against them. One man said, for sections of the church to suddenly say that my struggle to remain chaste, is what he's trying to say, was for nothing, and that it would have been okay to have given in, would be to deny my personal struggle to follow Yahshua and mock the faithfulness I have shown him. 2,000 letters asked for a return to traditional teaching. 1,500 letters complained that the modern liturgies bordered on entertainment rather than worship. Where have we seen that before? All over our televisions, isn't it? But it's even more serious than this. What we see now in this country is an all-out attack on Yahweh's word itself. All-out assault. More and more we see elements coming out and saying the scripture itself is fraudulent. And they're questioning the very Messiah that bought them. Sheds new light on 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. I think we're seeing prophecy in so many ways today, and this is one of the strongest. And if you want to see the word proved, look at this prophecy and these like it. 2 Peter 2, 1, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. I don't know of a bigger one than to say that Yahweh's word is bogus. Even denying the master that bought them. To say that Yahshua wasn't who he said he was. Just this last couple years we're seeing that. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. There's a literal spate of charges and questions about Yahshua in the New Testament arising today. Gnostic books are being resurrected and published, touted as the real truth. The New Testament, they say, is the fraud. Some believe there was a second New Testament movement, and John the Baptist was head of that as the second Messiah. There's a belief that Miriam and the brother of Yahshua, James, took Yahshua's body and reburied it in another tomb. Others say Yahshua is not really dead. He was just drugged and only appeared to die on the stake, later to revive and to travel to Europe. Many Bible believers have been influenced by numerous religious works of fantasy writings like the Da Vinci Code. In those you'll read that Yahshua married and had children with Mary Magdalene, leaving her in charge of the assembly when he was gone. Because he hated, the one who wrote this, hated the Roman Catholic hierarchy and man-centered priesthood. In a Barna study, 53% of a national sample of adults who read the Da Vinci Code stated that the book had been helpful in their personal spiritual growth and understanding. Amazing. Truly amazing. Over half the people liked it. More than half of those polled would believe a twisted imagination of a Catholic heretic before they would accept the Holy Spirit-inspired New Testament that has shown and proven itself over 2,000 years, changing millions of lives. As we witness the decline of biblical religion in our culture, it only follows that the standards of that faith would be under assault as well. Yahshua and his credibility are under attack, brethren, by forces that contend it didn't happen that way. It didn't happen the way the New Testament says. And you know, the greatest enemy and the most effective is deception, false representation. The soldier who switches uniforms so he can infiltrate the enemy. Very deceptive, very powerful. The claim, I am the real one, not him. Believe me. Not what you've been told. Very extremely effective. Treachery. This whole attack on the New Testament and Yahshua is very compelling and prophetic. Look at Matthew 24, verse 5. I never in my life could have believed what I'm seeing today, except that I knew this was the prophecy. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Messiah, and shall deceive many. So we have people saying that Yahshua is not Yahshua, and therefore deceive many. Or that they themselves, and there are those there saying that, that they are Yahshua, and thereby deceive many. What could it be? Could be either way, couldn't it? Very deceptive. The first thing to happen is to eliminate the true identity of Yahshua. It must be doubted if you're going to bring in somebody else, you see. Somebody else who says he's the Messiah. He's the real one. And this attack on Yahshua is revealing because it shows the very involvement of Satan for those that have eyes to see. Look, does anyone question whether Columbus crossed the deep blue sea? And that George Washington was the first leader to lead this fledgling nation. Nobody denies that. That's common knowledge. That's truth. Or whether Julius Caesar was in fact the most famous Roman who ever lived. Does anyone ever deny that Napoleon conquered the known world at the time and was defeated at Waterloo by Wellington? Nobody questions that. No one has a problem with other historical facts and personages of history. Then why do they question the most important individual who ever walked this earth? Why cast doubts on the Bible itself, the one book that can save this world, and specifically the New Testament? Think about it. That's exactly why they do it. If you're trying to defeat an opponent in a contest for deeply held beliefs, what would be the most effective tactic you could take? Well, that's easy. Cast doubt on your opponent. Make him out to be a fraud. Make him out not to stand, not to be what he stands for. You know, today, elections are won by the best mudslinger. This is exactly how HaSatan managed to make our first parents fall. Yahweh is just lying to you. He's not who he says he is. You can be a mighty one. Go ahead and defy him. Don't listen to him. He's an invention. Listen to me. That's prime U.S. choice deception. And so in our culture today, our society, the adversaries are now trying to cut the Bible believer off at the knees. Break down what he stands for. Because only the Bible believer is their true opposition. Nobody else cares. He's the only real obstacle standing in the way. So make him doubt what he believes and lives by. Defeat his principles and you can demolish his faith and you have no more opposition. Specifically, attack the New Testament, which is churchianity based particularly on, strike at the very core of the belief system. Do you know that 80% of Americans believe in the Heavenly Father? 80% believe in his word as well. So what do? You launch a direct assault on that word. Raise doubts about it. Raise serious doubts about the very document that defines their beliefs. That is the New Testament. And today we're seeing books and movies attacking traditional biblical belief. They could never get away with this 30 years ago. No one put up with that. They'd be marched out of town. I find it fascinating that the Bible even anticipated and prophesied its detractors. It says to us, watch out because your faith will come under intense attack. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3, knowing first there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. In other words, their own desires, making up stories to promote themselves. Watch it. Be careful. Because they have an agenda. They have a motive. But there are also less lethal ways and motives for why writers and lecturers, especially those in the academic community, would raise questions about the Bible. Understand that scholars in religion and archaeology are under pressure to produce discoveries. And I think this motivates a lot of these things we read out of magazines like Biblical Archaeology Review, where someone comes up with a special discovery, you know, and find out later that it's a fraud, because they're under pressure to do that, to maintain their status in the academic community, to appear productive. So they spin these sometimes untestable theories. And there's also a ready market for it. That's the other bad thing, for books that debunk the Bible. People will buy them. They'll go out and read them. Many non-believers want the Bible eliminated, so they want some ammunition. And add to this a sad situation about our news media, liberal news media, who simply don't distinguish between what can be proved and what can't. They just call it proof and truth. And if the messenger can't distinguish it, how are the masses supposed to? Well, can we trust the New Testament? That's my question today. Can we trust it as historical, foundational, biblical truth? Interesting, I found this chart showing writers through history and how people look at their writings. We have Plato, for instance. His earliest copy of his work was in 900 of the Common Era. The approximate time span between his original and a copy of that original work was 1,200 years. 1,200 years. People have no trouble accepting Plato for what he wrote. How about Aristotle? Earliest copy, 1100 of the Common Era. The time span from the apparently from when he wrote and the original and the copy was 1,400 years. Number of copies, 49. By the way, Plato, there's 7 copies of his. Homer, who wrote the Iliad, 500 years between the original and the copy. There's 49 copies of his work. It's been called 95% accurate if you compare the original with the copies, 95%. New Testament, written earliest copy in the 2nd century, which is pretty close to when it all happened. Approximate time between the original and a copy, less than 100 years. How many copies? 5,600. Accuracy, 99.3%. From the original to the copies, 99% accurate. You think Yahweh doesn't protect and preserve his word? Amazing. It should be obvious that the biblical documents, especially New Testament documents, are superior, both in their quality as well as their proximity to the original event. You know, there's yet to be a single archaeological discovery that's disproved the Bible. They can't find one. They've tried, but they never have found one. How can we know that the scriptural writers were not frauds and didn't make up everything that they wrote? One of the reasons is because they would be careful not to make verifiable statements and things that couldn't be proven. See, the New Testament as well as the Old Testament contains all sorts of information you can check out. You can verify it through history and through archaeology. It lists times, people, their circumstances, and if they're proved wrong in one point, it leads questioning to the whole work. Is it really true? Would it be considered a fraud and never taken seriously again? I think so. But the word of Yahweh has never yet been proved wrong in a single fact. Skeptics call it a myth. The Bible's a myth. Well, myths are like Peter Pan's Never Never Land, you know. You cannot pinpoint once upon a time in a place far away. You can't do it. But the New Testament, for instance, is couched in specifics that can be verified and give us points for confirmation as well. The manner in which it was written also verifies from other documents of the same period, which reflect that it's very accurate in every one of its statements in regard to all sorts of things: geography, economics, politics, culture, climate, language, morals, and religions of the time as well. And this is the framework for which Yahshua spoke and taught. There's no room for error. Everything must be factual, everything. And the New Testament clearly is that. In fact, the Bible is so accurate it even confirms archaeology. It talks about particular people and their circumstances and where they were and when it was. And we're discovering that the Bible is a guide to archaeology instead of the other way around. There was a man who took the Bible with him and he went overseas. And he just read what he read. And he found out the actual place where they crossed the Red Sea, he says. And it stands to a lot of reason. There's a lot of proof there. And then he went over and he traced where Israel went into the wilderness, to Mount Sinai. And he read in Galatians 4:25, "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." He says, where they say it is over here is not really where it was. The Bible says it's in Arabia. He found it in Saudi Arabia, straight across. And he found the mountain. He found where it's all burnt at the top. He found a big plain where Israel could have gathered. You know, 2-3 million people is going to take quite a bit of real estate. Well, he found that was a lot better than the place where they traditionally say it was, you know, with St. Catherine's down there. And it's very, you know, hard to imagine people trying to camp in that area. All he did was take the Bible and confirm archaeology. Let's look at a few examples proving the Bible's accurate. Some say the Bible is bogus by such statements as Luke's in chapter 3, verse 1. Let's look at that. And again, remember, the Bible is very detailed. If you're trying to hide something, you don't give a lot of details. You give a lot of generalities. The Bible doesn't do that. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. And then it says, and Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priest, the word of Yahweh came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, for years, scholars used this as factual error to prove Luke made a mistake, because it was common knowledge that this one Licinius was not a tetrarch, but a ruler of a place called Chalcis about 50 years earlier than what Luke had described. But an archaeological inscription was later found that this Licinius was the tetrarch in a place called Abila, and we just read Abilene, didn't we? Near Damascus at the time that Luke said. Lo and behold, there were two of them. There were two men named Licinius, and Luke had accurately recorded the facts about one of them. The Bible doesn't make mistakes. It's quite confirming to know that every political and religious figure named here has also been mentioned in other writings of the time. You can confirm them. Now, what half-smart forger would tie his literary tale to so many known people and places with any serious intent to deceive? It'd be futile. Luke chapter 2, long as we're here, look at verse 1. The Bible is also a very good historical work. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one unto his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth and unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Miriam, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the Bible critics through the years have said that Luke made about as many mistakes here as could be made in such a short paragraph. It was charged that Luke was in error about the very existence of an imperial decree for the purpose of taxation. So they didn't do that back then. It was challenged that Cyrenius was even governor of Syria at that time, and it was denied that everyone had to go to his ancestral home to be enrolled for such a purpose. Well, lo and behold, recent discoveries of archaeology confirm the absolute reliability of what we just read here. A number of papyrus writings have been found that relate to Roman census taking, showing that such a census was made every 14 years. And that the one that we're talking about here, there was one that occurred in the years 9 to 6 BCE. And of course, if you look at the dating of Yahshua's birth, that occurred about that time. He tells us of an inscription found at Rome in 1828, indicating that Cyrenius was governor of Syria, not once, but twice. One of these governorships has been established in the year 6. Archaeology has confirmed that the governor of Egypt, during Roman rule, made an edict in the year 104, showing that at the very time of that census, the people were returned to their ancestral homes for enrolling, just as the Bible says. Some say that the account of Joshua and the tumbling walls of Jericho was just a figment of someone's imaginative writings until they found those very walls all fell flat, just as the Bible says. Many critics doubted that Nazareth even existed at that time. Yet, archaeologists found a first century synagogue inscription at Caesarea verifying its existence. Other finds have confirmed the existence of Herod the Great and his son, Herod Antipas. The remains of the Apostle Peter's house have been found in Capernaum. Bones with nail scars, you've seen these maybe in BAR, they actually found bones with a nail, a square nail, so that's what they used, driven into the bone of his ankle. And also in the wrists as well, they've been able to prove that, authenticating the practice of impalement. They found the high priest Caiaphas's ossuary where they put his bones. They found it with his name on it. So there was a man, a high priest named Caiaphas. An inscription stone was found that refers to Pontius Pilate, named as prefect of Judea. An interesting fact emerges through the question of who wrote the evangels. You know, if you were going to try to make a fraudulent work, and pass it off as something, you know, very real and believable, what would you do? Well, nobody signed their names to these books. These were attributed later to the writers. And there was never a question that they were written by the people whose names they bear. And I believe the honest candor of the Bible is one of the strongest proofs. Consider this. Mark and Luke were not apostles. And Matthew would have been very suspect because he was a hated tax collector. And so it seems unlikely that they would have chosen to put their names on these books. If you wanted people to believe it, you'd want them to attribute their books to, you know, prestigious individuals. Like the Da Vinci Code. Oh, Leonardo, you know, very a genius. It's got to be right what he wrote. So that's what you do. You tack somebody else's name on it that has a lot of credibility. Why would they do that with the scriptures when these men, their credibility would have been questioned? They did that a lot back then. Bogus works were given prestige names. The secret book of James. The epistle of Barnabas. The apocalypse of Peter. The Gospel of Mary. Yeah, there was one like that out there. The Gospel of Judas. These works weren't written by these people. They just had their name tacked onto them. But it sure sounds good. Sounds authoritative. Incidentally, I don't know if you heard, there's a movie coming out in spring of 2007 called Exodus. And according to the write-ups on it, this movie is supposed to verify the historical accuracy of much of the Bible. I'm really eager to see it. This guy has gone back and gone over there and shown us the archaeology that proves a lot of the Bible, according to the news reports. It's a two-hour feature, and it's been in the making for about 5 years now. So I'm kind of eager and intrigued to see this. But anyway, you can confirm the New Testament in many, many places and many, many contemporaneous sources who also referred to the writings. Those people who actually lived at the time of Joshua. You going to pull the wool over their eyes? A total of 89,000 references are made to passages of the Bible from early religious writers. For instance, Polycarp, who they say was personally acquainted with the Apostle John, quotes the New Testament in his letter to the believers in Philippi. And so does Ignatius in the seven letters he wrote while waiting execution in the year 115. Clement of Rome cites numerous passages in a letter to Corinth about the year 95. 330 allusions have been documented from a man named Justin Martyr. 1,378 from another man, Hippolytus. And it goes on and on and on. In fact, they say if you didn't have the New Testament, you could recreate it simply from these allusions and these references these other writers have made to the Bible. It would be almost possible to construct the whole New Testament from their writings alone. And remember, these people were right back there about the same time. There's a man named John Westcott. I'm sorry, B.F. Westcott. A famous scholar, written many books. He set forth a classic case demonstrating that the book of John was written by the one believed to have written it. He argued that the author had to have been a Jew because of his knowledge of Jewish customs, his knowledge of Hebrew feasts and the scriptures. He must have been a Galilean because, he argues, because of the impressive grasp of the local geography and the typography of the area. And he narrows it down even further. He said the author must have been an eyewitness because of his repeated and compelling references to details of people, time, and places. And you wouldn't know that if you weren't there. And it's so detailed, and it's characteristic of an eyewitness. Not only must the author be an eyewitness, he must also be an apostle because of his intimate acquaintance with Yahshua and the 12. Having established these traits, Westcott is then able to zero in on a man known as the Apostle John as the only one to meet all of these qualifications. Additionally, you know, John the Baptist is called simply John in the book of John, whereas in the other evangels, he's called John the Baptist. Why? Why? Why is he just called John there, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's called John the Baptist? What does that mean? Well, only if the Apostle John wrote it would the people know he was the author and could explain this thing. Keep in mind, the New Testament authors were either writing as eyewitnesses themselves or recording eyewitness testimony. And it's amazing, it's only about 60 years, with the exception of John. Each of the evangels dates about the year 60. Well, if Yahshua died around the year 33 or somewhere in that area, you know, that wasn't that long between when he died and when the book started coming out, the writings about him. Many eyewitnesses were still alive, and they could verify everything that was written there. If someone came along today and said to you, now, John Kennedy was a poor man. He came from a poor family, and he died of pneumonia. You'd say, bunk! I lived back then. I was there when he was president. Can't tell me that. The New Testament would never have survived with mistakes like that. It had to have been accurate, because people were there. They lived it. They knew better. They were eyewitnesses. The charge has been leveled at the early assembly could have inserted its own doctrine into the text. Well, you know, turn to Matthew chapter 10. We know that churchianity, basically, and partly because they follow a Greek translation, is very much centered on and emphasizes Gentile worship, Gentile outreach, Gentile, has a whole Gentile orientation. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Yahshua sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and not into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why would they have left that in there? For Roman, Grecian-influenced assembly, this would have certainly been one passage they would have taken out, because that ties it back to the Old Testament, just simply as we have been teaching that we're grafted in today to the faith of Israel. But they wouldn't have liked that. They would have taken that out. We have lots of examples like that in the Scriptures. It shows that the Bible tells it like it is, and that we have an accurate translation of what was said and done. So here we have. What about all the links to the Hebrew in the New Testament? I mean, if you take the book of Hebrews, anybody ever think about that? What does that mean, the book to the Hebrews? And why does it talk about the things it talks about in there, about the Spirit and how the covenant is now changed, but that through Yahweh's Spirit, we're all one in Messiah Yahshua, they would have not liked that. They would have wanted to get that out of there, because we're actually, you know, we're starting a new faith here according to Churchianity. We don't like links to the Old Testament. I mean, there's lots of honesty in the Bible. There's lots of it in the New Testament that they can't deny. It would have been changed. You can guarantee it. The writers were accurate. They were honest. And a fraudulent work would not be. For example, a woman's testimony was not considered very valuable and very trustworthy in those days. And that's not surprising, because women couldn't even vote in this country until 1890, when the state of Wyoming allowed it. That's only a little more than 100 years ago, brethren. In the Bible, women couldn't even testify in court in those days. I should say Bible days. Yet the evangel writers have women as the first witnesses to Yahshua's resurrection. I mean, probably the most important thing around. And yet who was there? The women. And they went and told the men. And there's also a lot of material in the evangels that is embarrassing to Yahshua's disciples. Think about it. The Bible, the New Testament as well, is very honest. Very honest. When it says that Peter, when Yahshua said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," we know that Peter was influenced at that point by the adversary. And he was being manipulated. And a lot of times it shows the disciples as not especially believing. You know, look at Doubting Thomas. Kind of dull, cowardly at times. And yet, there it is, right there in black and white for us to read. Nothing glossed over, nothing changed, just the way it is. What does that show? It shows the integrity of the writer to tell it like it is. Straightforward, no holds barred. The Old Testament people say, "Well, that's a bloody book." Maybe so, but it's honest. Tells exactly the way it was. Nothing hidden. Yahweh's word is the truth. And the evangel writers themselves claim to be writing with accuracy and truth. I think this is one of the strongest testimonies to their intentions, because it comes from their very mouths. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 3. I mean, they almost anticipated there were going to be questions about what they wrote. Luke chapter 1, verse 3 says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus." I had perfect understanding. I was given that from the Holy Spirit itself. "That you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed." There's no doubt, he says. I know it's true, and I had perfect knowledge of it. And no one's been able to deny it since or prove him otherwise. John chapter 19, verse 35. "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knows that he says true, that you might believe." And Peter, very clear in 2 Peter 1:16, when he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our master Yahshua the Messiah, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Eyewitnesses. We were there. We saw it with our own eyes. You know, the Bible, we look at the Bible and we think, oh man, written 2,000, 3,000 years ago. That's so far away. Anything could have happened back between then and now. Are we sure? People ask us, are you sure that the Bible is what it says it is? That the translations we have today are accurate? That a lot of stuff hasn't come in, crept in through the years? Well, you know, the written word is not like the spoken word. You can tell a short little story to 20 people, and by the time you hear the end of it, the last person to hear it and tell it back to you, it's going to be quite a bit changed. You know, we've all played that game. Doesn't work with text. You hand something to a typist and say, "Type this out." You might have a few, you know, typos here and there. But chances are, after 20 copies, they're still pretty much the same. Well, the Bible, the manuscripts of the Bible are far less than 20 generations away from the original, more like 4 or 5. So you're going to have very few mistakes enter in there. And there are thousands of them, and they all agree. Look at the Dead Sea Scrolls that they found in, 1948? Way back almost to the New Testament era. And here they found everything. Everything about the Old Testament was virtually letter perfect. They could actually compare. The Bible we have is very accurate. Some of the translations have been fooled with. You've got to be careful. But you go back to the Hebrew and the Greek, you'll find it very accurate. Old fragments, translations, and so forth show that the text hardly changes through the centuries of transmission. The newer texts are almost as reliable as the ancient ones. Well, the Bible is the best preserved ancient book in existence. And Yahweh knew that he could trust the Jews to make it so. He says unto them in Romans 3:2, "We're committed the oracles of Yahweh." Every character was counted by the scribe, every word, every line. When he got done, everything had to match. He counted every single character and added them all up. And if it didn't come out to 942 in that page or whatever, he'd go back and rewrite everything. If he came to Yahweh's name, he'd take a bath before he'd write it. It was that sacred. When he came to the Tetragrammaton, they had exceeding awe and respect for Yahweh's name. They worked painstakingly. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls, they also found 19 papyrus scraps from the Evangel of Mark. And the date of these was put at the year 50, if you can believe that. 50, 20 years after Yahshua. We have somebody writing about him. Only 20 years later. This means that the Evangel of Mark would already have been in circulation only a couple dozen years after Yahshua's death. That's like 1982 to us. Wasn't that long ago, was it? We can remember what we were doing in 1982, probably. And we know, if it doesn't match up, that's fraudulent. His record, Mark's record, had to survive the acid test of any journalistic or historical writing being published at the time. If it didn't, they would have known it immediately. It could have been read, criticized, and denounced by thousands of Jews, converts, Romans, and Greeks who were living at the time of Yahshua's ministry. They would have seen it. They could have recognized an error just like that. The early assembly chose Mark as one of the only four evangels out of dozens that were in circulation. Remember, there were a lot of bogus things going on at that time too. Paul even told us that, to be preserved for posterity in the New Testament. And this indicates the people's closest to the events. The original followers were accurate and they were trustworthy, as was Mark. All New Testament books have passed this acid test. And this is decisive, inasmuch as the New Testament was, the books were not written 200 or 300 years after it occurred. As I said, it's only a few years since all these things happened. And unless we can prove the writers of the New Testament were fakes, we can do nothing else but accept their testimony, just as we do with writers like Tacitus or Josephus. We don't question. Paul told the Corinthian assembly that over 500 believers had seen Yahshua alive. 500 after his impalement. And most of them were still alive at the time of 1 Corinthians 15:6. Amazing. I mean, if someone wrote you a letter about something that's going on in another assembly, and you had been there seeing it, you can compare what you read by what was going on. You can say, well, yeah, that's true, that's true, that's true. Or, that never happened. That's not so. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. So while he was writing, these people could read what he was writing, these Corinthians. And obviously there were many there who saw it and say, yeah, that's right. The letter was written early on, yet no one has ever tried to dispute the point that it could have been false, fraud. Later on, in another letter, he reminded them of the miracles he'd worked in their presence as proof of his apostleship. 2 Corinthians 12:12. And Paul did mention a lot about himself and how he went through his ministry, and it gives us a lot of insight. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other assemblies, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. How was he able to get away with a statement about miracles, all these great deeds, if it weren't true? There's never been an effort made by the apostles to prove that they could work miracles. Because real miracles don't need proof. They are proof. Let's turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. Says, now when Joshua was risen early the first of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went with him and told them, that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believe not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Even back then, there were those who still would not believe the eyewitnesses. He told them, of course, the Great Commission. Preach the word. Bring it to them. Bring it to them. Confirming with signs and those things that followed. In the letter to the Corinthians and Galatians, chapter 3, verse 5, miracles are taken for granted as part of the ministry, part of what they were doing. He says, he therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, they had to have faith or they couldn't do these things. Paul makes references to people that obviously were known by his readers. And it shows that they were true to life in what he was written. The early assembly was being practiced by those that knew the truth. I've got a whole list of passages. I don't have time to read them, but he refers to sister assemblies who were engaged in relief activities for the poor. We read about that during the famine, Romans 15, 25, 27. He sketches intimate friendship with the young evangelist Timothy. And people knew these people. He couldn't make them up. He could go ask them, is this true? Yeah, that's true. I know Paul, he said that? Yeah, he said that. In addition, his instructions involving the culture, detailing the morals that were declining, which characterized his generation and ours, like in Romans 1, which was corroborated by Gentile writers of the time. His warning against false teachers, and it was happening. All of these things, brethren. I mean, we could go on and on. I've just touched the tip of an iceberg that's huge, improving just the New Testament is what it says it is. But we know that Yahweh's word is true. We can rely on it. We can see it. And I think we're going to rely on it more as we see these prophecies coming to pass. We're going to live through them, and we're going to know. He says in 2 Peter 1, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, verse 16, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our master Yahshua, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were there. We know. It's true. And if we can't believe that, what are we going to believe? If we can't believe the witnesses of those who were there. Yahweh's word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. There it is. We can demonstrate the proof of Yahweh's word in our own life When we go against it, we suffer. When we get in line with it, we're blessed. What more proof do you need? What more proof do you need? Well, we're going to see more and more attacks on Yahweh's word. But just remember how it's been preserved in truth, that those who were there have never been shown to be liars. Everything they've written has been corroborated and confirmed. So we can rely on Yahweh's word. You can count your life on that. And may Yahweh bless you.